The most urgent needs get first attention. Have you ever taken a trip to the ER and you're sitting there and you see somebody that comes in after you and then they get seen before you and you're like, this is frustrating. Wait, I thought I got here first. I pulled my ticket. Why is it that this person who came in after me goes before me? Well, it's called medical triage. Why is that? Well, because their head injury is more important than your broken toe. And so if somebody comes in and they're bleeding out from the neck, your injury or headache might go second. And so what they do is they do triage. They have to determine what is of first priority, save a life or fix a broken toe. Well, in that situation, you would say, of course, first priority is to save a life. I know that for me, my ER trips always involve me hitting my head, so I get in fast. I'm concussion prone when I go. But this is also true in theology. Not every doctrine is of equal weight. Some are essentials to the faith. Others are important, and some matters are those of liberty and conscience. It's what we theologians call theological triage. Knowing what hills to die on, and what are some areas of disagreement that we can live with. And so understanding what are first-tier issues, what are second-tier, what are tertiary. What are the big C convictions? What are the little C convictions? What are our preferences? So in chapter 1 here, 1 Timothy, Paul focuses on first-order issues, such as false teaching, sound doctrine, the gospel of grace, Jesus' mission to save sinners. These are all non-negotiables. To disagree on this is to disagree on Christianity. To be outside of these things is to be outside of orthodoxy. To disagree here on the things of chapter 1, we don't call you brother or sister. These are the essentials of the faith. But after laying that foundation here of chapter 1, I want you to notice where Paul goes next. He doesn't pivot to programs or policies. No, he moves to prayer. Follow along with me in chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful in quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray with lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I have titled this morning's message, The Peaceful Practice of Prayer. And our central idea is that as the church, we are called to prioritize a pattern of prayer that reflects God's desire for all to be saved through a posture that promotes peace and unity. And if that sounds like a mouthful, it's written in your bulletin so you can remember it. And if you're a note taker, I've supplied four headings for you, and I want you to consider the first one here from this passage. The first heading is the priority of prayer. Look here how Paul begins chapter 2. He says, first of all, this is a big deal. Paul has many areas in the church of Ephesus that he needs to address, that he needs Timothy to focus on. But before touching on any of these other issues, he begins with the prayer ministry of the church. And he says, first of all. Now, when he says first, is he talking in sequence or in importance? The answer is yes. This is first in sequence, but it is also of first importance here. In Paul's ecclesiastical or doctrine of the church trios, he puts prayer of first importance. Before addressing gender roles, before dealing with elders and deacons, before dealing with the ministry of what happens when people fall away and become apostates, before addressing Timothy's age or church administration, or giving general instructions for the church, which he does all of these things in 1 Timothy, he begins with prayer. And he says, first of all then, pray. Why? Why does he begin here? Why doesn't he say, here's the qualifications for leadership. Here's how things need to be. Why does Paul start with prayer? Well, I think we know the answer. Paul knew the importance of prayer in the local church. A church that does not pray is disconnected from the Son, and it is not empowered by the Spirit. Paul knew that for everything to be put into order as it needed to be, the church needed to pray, and he needed to emphasize that to Timothy. And more importantly than even just the church praying, he's saying the men of the church must be men of prayer, Timothy. Amen. I want you to think of prayer like command strips. You know what the command strips are, right? We put them on the wall. They hold things up. Think of prayer like command strips and the pictures and the things that we hang up on the wall. Those are our ministries. Those are our functions. Those are the things that are highly visible that we see and we do, okay? But pictures and the functions, they don't stay up there on their own. Something is holding those things up. It's the command strips that hold up the pictures. Just like prayer is what holds up the ministries of the church. You might not always see it happening, but you know it's there, like the command strip. And it is absolutely necessary. So here's an application for you, brothers and sisters. Prioritize prayer. Those of you that are ministry leaders, prioritize prayer in your function. Before you do, start by praying. Before you get into the ministry, whatever it is that you're doing in your service of the church, do not lose sight of the priority of prayer in the ministry. First of all, pray. And for all of us, we need to be training ourselves that prayer is our reflex. As you hit the knee and it kicks out, so when we come to moments in our life, our reflex is to be prayer. Before doing anything, brothers and sisters, start with prayer because Paul says, first of all, pray. This is the priority of prayer in the local church. Consider now the pattern of prayer that Paul outlines for us. And now Paul, what he will do here in these next few verses is he will outline this pattern by addressing what we are to pray, for whom we are to pray, and then why we are to pray. It's one thing to be told to pray. It's also another thing to be shown how to pray, for whom we should pray, and ultimately why we pray. Notice here what Paul says concerning what we are to pray. He gives four types of prayers. Supplications, he says. This isn't common in our vocabulary, unless you're a Christian. It's one of those Christianese words. He says, supplications. What are these? These are requests. These are asks that we make. Now, all of these prayers are directed on behalf of others. But he's saying, make supplications, requests, asks, pleas to God. From supplications, he says, prayer. He means this in a general sense. Bringing somebody in view before God. Something Gene always says is, and ask the question, where's the best place for someone to be? And it is in your prayers. And this is what he means here by this general sense of prayer. It is a prayer to God for blessing or general care for others. Sometimes you don't know how to pray for someone specifically, but they're on your heart. So you generally, Lord, that this person would have a blessed day, that your care would be upon them. I don't know what's going on in their life specifically, but they're on my heart. So you bring up a general prayer for them to God. And then he says intercessions. These are appeals. This is a sense of urgency in prayer. This is boldness in prayer. We often pray this way for lost ones, loved ones that are not saved. We intercede, God, that you might save them. And we pray earnestly for their salvation. We pray this way when we hear about diagnoses of cancer and illness. We intercede for our brothers and sisters this way. When someone on Slack shares something in the prayer request and we go before God on their behalf, we intercede for them. Prayers of concern for the plights of others. This is what intercessions means. And thanksgivings, he says. Simply put, these are prayers of gratitude. Thank you, God, for this person. Thank you, God, for that trial. Thank you, God, for this blessing. Thank you, God, for your church. These are prayers of thanksgiving and gratitude. A commentator on this passage here says, quote, "In summary, these terms should mark out our prayers. Being others-oriented, he says, request for specific needs, bringing those in view before God, appealing boldly on their behalf, and being thankful for them." I want you also to observe here that these words are in the plural. Well, what does that mean? What difference does that make? Well, Paul has in mind here a multiplicity of these prayers. Not just a single time. But his expectation is that the congregation, being a praying church, offers up multiple types of these prayers regularly. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. You know, we often use acronyms to help us remember how to pray, right? We're familiar with ACTS as a model and a pattern of prayer. We have adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Supplication spells out ACTS. It's just a helpful framework. I think that's a good model to pray, a model, not the model. Actually, there's a new one here from Paul. It's called SPIT. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. I'm going to guarantee something, you're not going to forget this. Maybe it's an odd acronym, but it works. So here's your question. Do you spit on behalf of others? You're going to go home, pastor said, spit on people. Not saliva, but in your prayers. Yes, please do. Prayer, or it's supplications, it's prayers, it's intercessions, it's thanksgiving. We'll leave it at that. For whom? For whom then shall we pray like this? Paul makes it clear. He says, for all people. And I was asking a question here. What does Paul mean when he says for all people? Is he talking about everyone? Is he talking about everybody universally without exception? The last time I checked, and that was on Tuesday, if that's what he means here for all people, the world population is about 8.237 billion people right now. Is Paul commanding that the church pray for every single individual that's on the earth without exception? If that's what he's saying, that's a lot of praying for a lot of people. So I did the math on that. And if we were to pray for all people without exception on the face of the earth, and you were to spend 30 seconds praying for the world population, each individual, it would only take you 7,835 years to pray for everybody once in the world. On a 30-second prayer. Oh, and a half year into that. That's a lot of lifetimes. So does Paul mean that we are to pray for all people everywhere universally without exception? I would say no. But what he does here, and it is better to understand when Paul uses this phrase, for all people, he is saying all kinds of people without distinction. So not all people without exception, but all kinds without distinction. Why do we come to this conclusion? Look at verse 2. Because he gives us certain kinds of people. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions. So here's the point that's being made here. Paul is commanding that the church be a praying church for all kinds of people, even civil authorities. Yes, there is a time where church and politics collide, and they enter and they come together, and it comes together in your prayers. This is what Paul says here. Even when it's not your political party that's in power, pray for the civil authorities, for the kings and those that are in high positions. For Paul, this is Agrippa. This is Festus. We just heard it in the reading. He's saying, pray for these people. This is Nero. Pray for these people. And First Peter says, honor the emperor. Romans chapter 13 tells us how we are to respond and act towards government. And Paul says, with all of these things, you pray for them. So for us, it's Dan McKee, our governor. It's our senators, Jack Reed and Sheldon Whitehouse. It's Donald Trump. He says, pray for these people. And remember the pattern. It's spit. It's not pray in precatory psalms on them. It's not, Lord, may you crush them. That's not what Paul says to do. Because you disagree with them. It's not saying that. He's saying supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Now remember, the Roman Empire was not some shining light of morality in the first century. Pray. Pray for those that you support and those that you don't. Pray for all kinds of people. Pray for your friends and your enemies. Pray for those in authority and those sitting next to you. This is the pattern of prayer. Pray for the civil magistrate. Pray that they would rule well because they've been placed there by the sovereignty of God. So that's for whom we are to pray. Why then are we to pray in this way? Paul says that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Here's the point, that a prayerful life produces a peaceful and quiet life. How many of you would be interested in living a peaceful and quiet life? That sounds really appealing to me. That sounds heavenly to me. When life gets full and all the noise, and we live in a constant barrage of noise, whether it be ministry or home life, it just seems like it's always going. And so when I read this and I look at a peaceful and quiet life, what I see is the mountains calling. That's what happens when I got to go on a retreat. I need some peace and quiet. I got to go north. I got to go get lost in the White Mountains. And recharge and refuel because I need it. When you think about peace and quiet, where's your happy place? So, no, I just want a noisy, loud life. Nobody wants that. No matter how extroverted you are, we still want peace and quiet. On the opposite side, lives that are marked by turmoil, by division, strife, contention, they often stem from a lack of prayer, a lack of spiritual guidance. And those lives are anything but peaceful and quiet. Pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, let me give a word of caution here. Paul connects the pattern of praying for political authorities with a peaceful and quiet life. It is to produce peace in you. So when you think about politicians, kings, and those that are in high positions of authority, is your reflex to pray for them so that you are continuing in a peaceful and quiet life? Listen, brothers and sisters, if your social media posts resemble Fox News, CNN, or MSNBC, I would say you're living anything but a peaceful and quiet life. In fact, I would go as far to say as you were probably in disobedience to God's word here and his design for the church. We should all have resolutions for how we engage online. And you should resolve to have those written like Jonathan Edwards wrote his. Let me give you three good ones. Before we do anything in that arena, ask the question, does this post build up or tear down? If you can get past that one, question number two. Does this produce peace or does it cause division? You will never convince anybody in your comment section. Just stop. Number three, does this post reflect Jesus and the church that I represent? Amen. And if you can get through those three, there's probably a whole lot of other ones, but maybe you can click post. Here's the fourth one. Maybe it should have been first of all. Have I prayed before I posted? If it's clearer what party we support than the Savior that we serve, it's probably time to rethink our engagement online. Amen. We represent Jesus. We represent the church in this community and to the world. So we pray for all people, especially kings, those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And here's why. Paul says, this is good. This is really good. Because it is pleasing to God. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And that connects to the mission of the church. We are pleasing God in all that we seek to do. We are pleasing God when we are bringing others before the throne. We are pleasing God when we are praying for our political enemies. We are pleasing God when we are interceding for others. Understand this, brothers and sisters. God is pleased in your prayers. God is pleased when you live and lead a quiet and peaceful life, dignified in every way. God is pleased when you represent Jesus well, online and in person. This is the priority and the pattern of prayer that Paul lays out for us. Notice with me here the purpose of prayer. Let me give you two reasons for the purpose of prayer Paul gives us here in this passage. First, prayer aligns our desires with God's. Notice here what he says. He talks about God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is a simple question, but we know this statement. But since God desires the salvation of the lost, we should too. Pray to that end. You ever have somebody that's just burdened upon your heart? Someone that you met? Someone that maybe you grew up with? Someone from basketball? And the Lord's really laid this person upon your heart, and you begin praying for them. They're not saved. And your prayers are for them to come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might be convicted of their sins, that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it's plural because you didn't pray at once. You continue to intercede and to pray for that individual. And then when you see that person, that friend, that neighbor, that coworker, that loved one, how do you feel to that person? Because they've been on your heart and your mind all week. You've been praying. You have an affection for them. You have a growing desire for that person. They mean something to you. They have no idea that you've been praying for them. This is what happens when we are praying for others. You long for that person. You long for your prayers to be answered because your desire is being aligned with God's. You are desiring the salvation of someone who is lost. The path to indifference to a dying world around us starts with stopping praying for them. God is not indifferent to the plight of unbelievers. We shouldn't be either. And sometimes we can fall into that. It's a confession that I would make even of myself. And sometimes we need to be reignited with our passion for the lost. We need to not be okay that in a town of 25,000 people or so, that the vast majority are dying and going to hell. And we sit here with a church of 100 and some people every Sunday and we're happy with it. When there are countless souls that are dying in their sins, do they deserve hell? Yes, they do. But are we burdened for them? We burden for their state. I don't know how many people, even when I engage in the community, and they've driven by and they say, that place is still meeting? Oh, I didn't know there was a church there. We should be praying to that end that our hearts and our desires would be aligned with God's for the salvation of the lost. And if you start praying that way, you will start to realize, oh man, all these opportunities for engagement that I'm getting every week. Because now I have eyes to see. Now I want a heart to respond to those that are in this situation. But let me give you a theological point here concerning this verse. Who desires all people to be saved. This is not the proof text for universalism, as some would argue. And the logic goes something like this. If God desires that all people shall be saved or will be saved, therefore all people will be saved. That goes contrary to the testimony of Scripture. For many are called, few are chosen. Not everyone will be saved. Furthermore, this is not a verse for a limited sovereignty, which goes something like this. If God desires that all will be saved, but not all will be saved, then God is not all-powerful. God is not completely sovereign. It's outside of his will. That is not what this verse is telling us either. We have already established what Paul means by all people. All kinds of people, without distinction. So what's being stated here and what Paul is saying, and for us to rightly interpret the Scriptures in light of the whole counsel of God, is that God desires all kinds of people to be saved without distinction. One commentator on this verse says this, quote, prayer is not an elitist, nationalistic, racist, or selective practice. Instead, Paul says that there is no category of person that you should not pray for. Therefore, may there be diversity in your prayers. For we know that Jesus came and died to ransom people for God from every tribe, every language, every people and nation, and he made them a kingdom. This is what it means by all people. So the purpose of prayer for all people is that it aligns our desires with God's. You are not to selectively exclude a certain kind of person because it's not your preference. All people. Second, purpose in prayer. It keeps us focused on Christ. Prayer keeps us focused on Jesus. And I love what Paul does here in verse 5. He breaks out in gospel exclusivity. Notice what he says here. He says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Wait a minute. Why does Paul need to tell Timothy this? If Timothy doesn't know this, he shouldn't be a pastor. What's Paul doing here then if he's just telling Timothy something that he's supposed to already know? He's giving him a gospel reminder. We all need gospel reminders. Actually, there's three things we need. We need gospel reminders. And then at times we need gospel recalibration when something's a little off. And if it gets real bad, we have to press the hard reset and we need a gospel reset. Well, here's the gospel reminder that Paul gives to Timothy. There is one God, one mediator between God and men. and it's not a priest in a confessional booth, and it's not a guy from Chicago who now lives in Rome. No, he tells us who the mediator is. He says it is the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. For by him and through him, he reconciled sinful humanity to God. This is the fuel of your prayer life. This is the gas that goes in the engine that fuels your prayers. It's not simply you're burdened for people. Yes, we are. We're burdened for people because of the gospel that saves. We might ask the question, how does he reconcile sinful humanity to a holy God? Does he do it through supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings? And the answer is no. There is no request, no matter how holy the person, that could reconcile us to God. It required ransom. A life for a life. That's what Paul says. Who gave himself as a ransom. In C.S. Lewis's book from the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, many of you are familiar with the story. Edmund, one of the four who enter the wardrobe, he's kind of the bad child. Edmund betrays his family and falls under the judgment of the White Witch. She claims his life. But Aslan, the great lion, offers himself in Edmund's place, and he dies on the stone table so Edmund can go free. And it's a powerful picture of substitution. The witch accepts the trade, thinking she has won. But what she doesn't understand is that there's a deeper magic still. That an innocent life freely given would break the curse of death itself. And just like Aslan gave his life for Edmund, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. This is what Paul says in verse 6, that he gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus Christ is our mediator, the innocent one who stood in our place so that we could be forgiven. And in this one single life resided all the power to set us free from death, sin, and hell. And as Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, the punishment that I deserve for all of my sins and all of my wickedness fell upon his shoulders. And he bore that punishment for my sins. What would cost me an eternity without end in hell, he paid for on the cross. But not just mine, for you. What would cost you a lifetime upon lifetime upon lifetime in hell was paid for by the Son on the cross. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Amen? Amen. The reality is that the Father forsook the unforsakable because he loved the unlovable. I want you to picture a man with an Olympic bar upon his shoulders, 45-pound bar, and there are just sets of plates on either side, and two individuals on either side of this man, and he's sitting there with the Olympic bar upon his shoulders, and they go and they put one of the plates on one side, and they pick it up, and they put one of the plates on the other side, and he's standing there, 135 pounds, most of us can hold that, no problem, and then they pick up more plates, and they're continuing to put these weights on this man's shoulders, and you get to 405 pounds, and your legs start to feel a little weak, they start to wobble, and they put more plates on the side, and more plates on the side, we're at 495, we're at 640 pounds, and at this point in time, most normal people start to feel the weight upon their shoulders, and they take more plates upon this man until finally it comes to the point that this person, normal person, can no longer bear the weight upon his shoulders, and his legs buckle and his knees give out, and he is crushed under his own weight upon his shoulders. He collapses. Now, with that picture in mind, I want you with the eyes of faith to see your Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is as though as he hangs upon the cross, that bar upon his shoulders, every 45-pound plate that has ever been created is put upon his shoulders. And they heave one more, and they put another one, because this is the weight of sin that the Savior bears for us. And as he stands there, the weight of the world, the bar bent, he does not buckle. His legs do not shake. He does not falter. He does not faint. He stands there and he carries the load of sin for his people. They are stacked upon him. He is bearing the full weight of the world's sin. He endured the fury, the wrath, and the judgment that we deserved. You need to erase from your mind this feeble and weak Jesus that gets portrayed. He is the champion of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. And he bore the wrath of God for our sake. He did not shake once. The sins of countless millions who would spend eternity with him were upon his shoulders on the cross. And when his suffering was complete, when the debt was paid, the ransom fulfilled, he cried out, "It is finished," to Telesky, paid in full. And he gave up his spirit. And this was the testimony given at the proper time. This is your strong and mighty Savior. What would cost you an eternity in hell, he bore upon his shoulders, because upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He went before, he went where no other human had gone and survived. He went before the judgment seat of the Father, innocent, and was treated as guilty, so that he could leave that judgment seat and look at you and say, "Not guilty." Because he bore our sins. You know what double jeopardy is? You can't be tried for the same crime twice. If Jesus bore your sins, on that day when you stand before him, there is no punishment for you. Because he bore your sins, not the idea of your sins. Jesus does not die for savability. Jesus took names with him to the cross. He died for specific sins, for your past, present, and future sins. All of them, if you are in Christ, all of your sins have been paid for. They were all heaved upon him on that day. God will not hold you accountable for the sins that his Son paid for. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. For God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. This is the testimony given at the proper time. And our response is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Proclaim this gospel. Instruct others to follow Jesus in this life. This is our call. This is our heartbeat. And when your passion for Jesus wanes, run to the cross. Run to the gospel. Pray that you don't lose that passion for Christ. Be diligent to guard it. This is the purpose of prayer. Fourth heading, the posture of prayer. He says, as a result of this, therefore, pray. And take this posture. Paul says, in every place. I desire then that in every place. Okay, now understand, Paul's talking about the church. He's talking about in every place in the church. He's not saying, you know, when you go into Kohl's or when you go to the gas station. He's saying that in every gathering of the church. Because the thesis of 1 Timothy, again, let me remind you, chapter 3, verse 15. That you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And he says, so that in every place, in every fellowship, in every gathering, pray. If the indictment against our church is, man, that church prays too much, that's good. That's what we want to be stated. I've had people come. I remember this was years ago, and you know, they'd sit through a service, talk to me afterwards, and say, man, you guys do a lot of praying in your service. They're long sometimes. Great, hope you come back, you know. It was a good thing. I loved it. It was wonderful. And so what he says here is, in every place, this is the behavior of the church. In every gathering, the men should pray. In the service, especially, the men should pray. In small groups, men pray. In the gathering, in the prayer gatherings, men pray. In meetings and in fellowship, men pray. This is important. And it is a challenge to the men of the church. As goes the men of the church, so goes the church. Two kind of barometers you can look at when you're assessing whether you're in a healthy church. Do the men pray, and do the men sing? Amen. And if you get those two things, maybe you're in a good spot. We want men to pray, and we want men to sing. But how are they to pray, Paul? Well, we see here, he says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The posture isn't necessarily physical. We don't do pastoral prayer with our hands in the air. And if you do, that's fine. It could be your preference. But what he is saying here is the posture of the heart. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. These holy hands is purity of heart, is what he's saying here. Men pray from a posture of purity, not with bitterness in their hearts, without anger or quarreling. And they're to do so by promoting peace and unity through their lives. This is the peaceful practice of prayer. Prayer produces peace in men and in the church. So God here is calling upon the men to pray because they lead by example. So let's make application. How can you be a part of building and sustaining a healthy culture of prayer in the church? I'll give you four ways, and you've already heard them. Prioritize prayer. Prioritize prayer personally, in your family, with your spouse, to your children. Prioritize prayer with your church. He says, in every place, pray. So whatever you do, whatever gathering you're a part of, whether it's your D group, whether it's going to be a community group, whether it's a prayer gathering, whether it's a service, whether it's a meal, whatever it is, in every place, make prayer a priority of the gathering. It'll keep you from mission drift. Second, practice the pattern. Spit for others. Intercede for them. Third, fix your eyes and your focus on Christ. May his work as your mediator be the fuel for your prayers. And fourth, pursue peace. Pray with purity and to promote unity in the body. Because a gospel-shaped church, as we saw last week, is a praying church. And we pray not because it's commanded, but because we've been invited to by a God who desires all kinds of people to be saved, and a Savior who gave himself as a ransom for all. So we pray for all people, especially those that are in authority, not because we agree with them, because we want to reflect the heart of God, and we want to live peaceful, quiet lives for the glory of God. So let me ask you, is prayer a priority in your life? And if we're honest, maybe not as it should. I'm not coming at you. I'm here to encourage you, because I need that encouragement too. Is your prayer life shaped by God's desire to save? Is your posture marked by purity and unity? And if the answer to these questions is no, let me encourage you not to try harder, but to look to Christ. To look to Christ, the one who bore your sins, intercedes for you now, and invites you to draw near. So may we be a church that reflects God's heart as we pray for others. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. Thank you that you have not just commanded us how to pray, but you've given us a pattern to pray. So we do pray for those that are in positions of authority. We pray for the political figures in our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and discernment in the laws that they are making and the things that they are doing. Lord, that you would guide them by biblical principles, that you would put good, godly people in their lives of sound judgment and reasoning. So we put them before you, Lord. But most importantly, we intercede not for them to just rule well, but that they might be saved. That they might come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That they would come to believe, they would repent, turn to him in faith, realizing that Jesus is ultimately the king and the ruler. And that they would serve under his lordship in all that they do. And Lord, we are thankful, even for the government officials we disagree with, we are thankful for the institution of government that is meant to punish the evildoers and reward those who do well. We thank you for an orderly society and laws and rules that do govern and protect us. So, Lord, may we pray for all people. And in doing so, may we live a peaceful and quiet life, dignified and godly in every way, for this is good and it is pleasing in your sight. And our desire, Lord, is to please you. So we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.